say a word of thanks to your minister and to the meeting here for your very kind invitation to me for these meetings, and again to ask me to come in the not too far distant future. May I say how much I have enjoyed these meetings. It's been a great time for me. You know, I've been preaching for weeks. I don't know what date this is of this year, but I've preached every day of this year and for months before the last year ended. But this has been a sort of an uplift to me. I've enjoyed these meetings. I don't think there's a man in the country can lead a meeting like the minister of this church. Sure of that. And yet at the same time, I'm perfectly sure that he's one of the worst singers in the world. If you only heard the grunts and groans of the multitude. I'm sure the Lord will have to do something with him before he's allowed to sing in heaven at all. Nevertheless, it's a very great joy to be here. Now, this week I've been taking you through what I have termed the typical teachings of the tabernacle. And on last Sunday afternoon, we started away in the Holy of Holies here, right in the very Holy of Holies of the tabernacle proper, and we dealt with the Ark of the Covenant. And that day I explained to all gathered that in these lectures we were going to look at the glories of the Lord. There's a phrase in one of the Psalms that says, "Every whit of the tabernacle uttereth his glory." It's a marginal reference in Psalm 29. "Every whit of the tabernacle uttereth his glory." And when I commenced studying the typical teachings of the tabernacle some years ago, I was only looking for the glory of the Lord. And I think that when we studied the Ark of the Covenant, we saw our Lord not only victorious, but glorious. You remember when the Ark went into the Jordan, and remember its banks were overflowing that day. What a victory was won. Then you remember when the Philistines handled the Ark of the Covenant, and it was then in the hand of the Philistines, and they brought it before Dagon, their god. You remember that Dagon fell down, and on the third day, he was completely destroyed. What a victory for the Ark of the Covenant. Can't go over it all again, but we saw our Lord victorious and glorious. Then on Monday evening, we dealt with the beautiful veil of the temple, and what wonders and beauties and majesties we marked as we traced our Lord upon earth. Because we have no doubt about the typical teaching of the veil. You remember that Hebrews even saith, through the veil, which is his flesh. So that Scripture guides us there. And we were looking at our Lord Jesus on earth, perfectly human, yet all these glories and beauties. But not until the veil was rent did we begin to see the glory of the Lord. My, the one who died on Calvary was none other than the Lord of glory. And then we came from the Ark of the Covenant and the beautiful veil of the temple, and we came into the first compartment of the tabernacle, for it is divided by that veil into two, and this outer part is called the holy place. And you remember we examined the table of showbread, and again we were guided in the typical teaching, for we are told that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. And he appears before God's face, ever making intercession for us. And we were looking at our great intercessor, and how he holds us and upholds us and shall continue to hold us until we're at home with the Lord, which will be very far better. And then on the next night, on Thursday night, we were looking at the golden candlestick. What a lovely message we had here. In fact, your minister was so humble and so nice when he said to me afterwards, he said, "Willie, that was the best meeting I was ever in my life." You know, I don't think that many people know Mr. Paisley the way I do. I know he takes a very bold stand, and I know that he means what he does. But behind the scenes, he's just a big gentleman. I found that out, you know. And he's not one bit afraid to come and say to me, "You know, that's wonderful preaching, and I have learned so much at your feet, and you've been made such a blessing to me." Some of you old critics wonder how we get on. We get on like brothers, just the way we ought to get on. And I would always want to be counted as one of his best friends. And when he has none, I trust that I'll still be standing there. Yes. Thank you, James, very much. That's another friend of mine back there, and there are three of us now. That's a real trinity, isn't it? Yes, and then on the last evening, we were looking at the laver. And what wonderful lessons, I trust, we learned as we went through the book and we looked at the typical teaching of the laver, and we saw our risen Lord applying his word to those whom he had called through his cross to himself. And if we only allow him to apply his word, then we'll get nearer and nearer into the fellowship that he wants us to be in. Now, the teaching tonight is a tremendous one. We're looking at the brazen altar tonight. You see, as we come into the gates of the tabernacle proper, and remember this white curtain right round the tabernacle, it was somewhere about 8 feet or maybe 9, it's according to what we measured the old cubit by, so that this sheet of pure white righteousness, shall I say, the righteousness of God, hath shut man out from God. Man is shut out. And you know, we need a way back to God. And the moment that you come through the gate of the court, you're face to face with the altar, which is called the brazen altar, and once in the Bible it's called the holy altar. It's the altar of burnt sacrifice. And that's where we're beginning tonight. And I believe that God has much in store for us as we come to this. Again, remember, we're looking for the glory of the Lord in the typical teaching of the altar of burnt sacrifice. And we're commencing the Bible reading tonight at Exodus 27. The book of Exodus, chapter 27, and commencing to read at verse 1. Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. I want to stop just for a moment with the word make. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. You know, there are quite a number of altars in the Word of God, and they are made by different things. And I really believe that all of them speak of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. You see, tonight the typical teaching is the cross work of Christ. And we'll not be able to dissect the person from that mighty performance, nor the mighty performance from the person. And the altar is going to talk to us about the cross work of Christ. And I believe that every altar in the book has something to say of the cross work of Christ. Let's have a look at some of these altars for a moment, just how they were made. Come back to the book of Exodus, just a few pages. Back to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 24. Book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 24. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Now, you'll notice that this is an altar of earth. It's just the dust of the ground gathered into a little heap. And here was the offering offered. And you know, when we think of Christ stepping out of the ivory palaces and coming into this world of woe and taking upon him the form of a servant, and then we get this wording, humbling himself, and then we get this phrase, making himself of no reputation. You know, we just see how lowly he became. My, he came right down into the very dust of earth. Let's remember this. Nobody knew more about the human frame than our Lord Jesus. Well, he made it. And while we're fearfully and wonderfully made, he could have appeared in this earth as the greatest surgeon or the greatest medical expert the world had ever seen, but he made himself of no reputation. Let me say this, that he threw the stars into the sky, and he knoweth them by name, and only Christ can number the stars. And so he could have appeared as one of the great scientists of astrology, but he made himself of no reputation. Remember all the time that he walked down here clad in the robes of a lowly Nazarene. Within him at all times were all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he had no degree. He was known as the carpenter's son. he was humble. And you know, it was this one who went to the cross and gave himself as an offering for sin. We just think of the dust of the humility of our Lord as he went to be the sacrifice. Just think of the humility. And watch again, did you notice that the 25th verse has something to say? And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone. What's this little phrase? Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. You know, man wasn't to dress these stones. In fact, man was not to touch them. You know, when we look at the dust, we think about his humility. And when we look at the undressed stones, we think of his perfect humanity. You know, man had nothing to do with producing this humanity. He was the seed of the woman. And the man had nothing to do with this. There is no workmanship here. God was very careful. If you're going to use stone, don't let it be hewn stone. Don't let a man touch it. Take it as I give it to you. And so when we look at the dust, we think of the humility. And when we look at the stone, we think of the humanity. And it was this humble, yet perfectly human soul that went to Calvary to be the sacrifice of sin. But let's get back to where we were there just a moment ago in Exodus 27. And I want you to notice this little bit. Verse 1 again. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. You know, this is the old acacia tree. It's shittim wood. And the botanists remember, and they're not preachers, some of them, or most of them, they actually call this the incorruptible tree. Very wonderful that God should choose this, you know. Because I'm told in some of the encyclopedias that this tree hath no known diseases. No blight comes upon its leaves, and no fungus or canker appears in its branches, and the wood is the hardest and the most lasting of all wood known. So that God chose something that could be called incorrupt. So that when we begin to look at the dust and the uncut and untouched stone and the incorruptible wood, we're looking not only at the humility and the humanity, but the incorruptibility of our wonderful Lord. And remember, the one who hung on the cross was that perfectly humble, perfectly human, yet sinlessly perfect substitute who took my place and died my death. But let's get down to what we're at tonight, because this is the very important bit of this. It says in verse 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. That's why it's called the brazen altar. You see, we not only see in the earth his humility, and in the stone his humanity, and in this particular wood his incorruptibility, but in the brass we see his capacity and his capability. You see, the brass was something that could endure the full fury of the fire.
fire.
And that's what we'll be at this evening, you see. We're looking at the humility and humanity and incorruptibility of the one who became the sinner who believes, a substitute, and who was perfectly capable of enduring the wrath of God when it fell on full fury on his head. You know, he's the Lamb of God, and he's different from all other lambs. Because right through the Old Testament, you know, when the lamb was put on the altar, why, the fire consumed the lamb. But when Calvary's erected, the lamb consumes the fire. That's different. That's what we're looking at. We're looking at the humility and the humanity and the incorruptibility and the capability of the one who went to the place called Calvary and performed this mighty work of atonement. Now, that will do for the making of the altar. Now, I want to get you down to the meaning of the altar. The meaning of the altar is a tremendous thing. Let's go to the book of Genesis and to chapter 8 for a moment. Book of Genesis, chapter 8. And the flood has just taken place. And in chapter 8 and verse 18, you will find Noah and his sons and his wife, sons' wives, all coming out of the ark into the new world, as it were. Verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And the first thing that Noah did when he got out was, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. You know, the cross work of Christ is something that perfectly satisfied God. My, there came from this altar a sweet-smelling savor that really satisfied a holy God. You know, Noah was just coming before God, and through this sacrifice, through this altar, through this work, he was just saying, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation. He just experienced God's great salvation. And he's thanking God, and God is satisfied with the sacrifice. Now, I think there's far more in it than that, of course. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12 for a moment. And you remember that Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees here. And he's called to a land that God's going to give to him. And you remember how by faith he went out, and he wasn't one bit afraid. And then he journeyed, it says in verse 9, Genesis 12, verse 9, and Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now watch this phrase. And there was a famine in the land. You know, God was testing him, wasn't he? God had called him out, and God had brought him in, and now God's testing his faith just to see what will happen to him. And you know, he failed. Let me say that quickly. It says, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. You know, he ran to the world for help. And you know, if I can see the signs of the times aright this evening, I believe that we're in for a time of testing. I know that we're believers, most of us. And I know that we're enjoying the Lord and walking with Him and progressing on. But you know, if you exercise faith in God, that faith must be examined. God will test your faith. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold, you know. God's going to test. And I trust that when we're tested, that we'll not be found running to the world for help. You know, the signs of the times are really bringing things very clear to some of us. You know, I think that most people don't see this. They seem to think that the Parliament in Dublin rules the south of Ireland. Well, it doesn't. It's the Roman Catholic heresiarchy that rules the south of Ireland. When the Minister of Health, who was Mr. Brown some years ago, was introducing a new bill that was going to upset some of the teaching of the Roman Church, he had to be sacked. Put him out. Of course, you know, we're sort of being bluffed by Lundy O'Neill. Yes. And I don't think that the Prentice boys are going to be able to close the gate this time. I don't think so. I believe this, that unless we believers get on our faces before God and seek God with all our hearts, we'll never storm the tide that's coming. You know, some of them curse the name of that big man in the corner. But when your churches are being closed, and the gospel's taken from you, and your soul down the river, some of you'll wake up. But you'll be too late. You'll be too late then. And you mark my words that I said it. And I don't care where I go, I just talk the same, you know. I'm just an individualist in this land. I'm a sort of a gypsy, and I'm enjoying it. I haven't progressed very much. I started as a tramp, and I'm ending as a gypsy, so I'm not doing very well, am I? But I have talked this out with the Lord, and I've said, Lord, I will give you my life, and I will expound this book every day I get a chance, and I'll preach the gospel in every quarter of the land, and I don't care what flag they fly, if they open the door and let me in, so long as they don't try to tie my hands. Because I won't be tied, you know. I just won't be tied. And when I'm free to preach what's on the page, then I'm ready to go anywhere. Wish they'd give me a week in the Clonard. Wish they'd give me a week in the Clonard. I believe old Paisley would nearly come and sit in the front seat. What I want to say just now is, that Abraham failed when he was really being tested. He ran down to Egypt for help. And you know, he picked something up in Egypt that has been a trouble to the Jews to this day. He brought Hagar out of Egypt. And Ishmael came from Hagar. And the Jews and the Jordanians, who are descendants from Ishmael, are still shooting at each other over the border tonight. Let's be careful where we run to. May we get into the Holy of Holies and pray God's blessing and shift the whole bunch of them. Amen. For if revival comes, we'll hold the land. Amen. We'll hold the land. But I want you to get this. Abraham went to Egypt. But you see, chapter 13, you know, he came up out of Egypt. Isn't that a lovely bit? Verse 1, and Abraham went up out of Egypt. Let's forget that bit. He got out of it. And if you've gone the wrong way, remember you can come back and get right with God. And I want you to notice this, verse 3. He went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Watch this. Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You know, this cross work, it not only satisfies God, but it's the place where every blundering child of God can come back to and confess his sins. Because it was here, in their totality, for all eternity, that our sins were dealt with by the Lamb of God. It's not only a place of devotion, you know, it's a place of confession. It's the place where Abraham confessed to God. But do you see chapter 13, and at the end of the chapter, verse 18? Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar. Now the word Mamre, it just means flatness. And the word Hebron, it means fellowship, doesn't it? And you know, this cross work of Christ, it not only satisfies God and meets the need of convicted sinners, but it brings us into flat fellowship with God. It's a wonderful place, you know. A place called Calvary. Because you all know about Genesis 22, don't you? You remember Abraham built an altar there, didn't he? Yes. Genesis 22 is where Abraham is on Mount Moriah offering up Isaac. And verse 9 says, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. You know, this cross work of Christ, friend, it demands our all. It's a place of dedication. I believe whoever wrote that beautiful hymn had got something that most preachers miss. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt for all my pride. Remember how he or she looked at this? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose Sir Richard Crown? And then it came to this bit. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing,
so divine demands.
This cross demands your life, your soul, your all. So that you're getting this, aren't you? When we look at the altar, my, we can see the wonders of the one who went there. His humility and his humanity and his incorruptibility and his capability. And yet we find it was there in the crosswork of Calvary that God was satisfied. Where sinners can be forgiven for their sins. Where we get into real fellowship with God. And where the very depths of our beings are drawn out until we surrender everything to the one who bled and died for us. Now, that will do for the making of the altar and the meaning of the altar. Now, we must get down to the thing itself just now. Let's have a look at the measurements that are here just for a moment. We're back at chapter 27. Exodus 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, verse 1, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. You can see a better picture of it down here in the front. It's 5 by 5. Now, there is still a problem about what the cubit was in the Old Testament. And I don't think that the scholars know, so we needn't worry too much. Some of the greatest of the scholars say it was 18 inches long. Some say it was 22. Some say it was 24. One even says 28. So I don't know, they don't know, so what about it anyway? We don't need to fool around with that sort of thing. Don't get too excited. Because even if you think you know, you might be inches out, you know. Supposing we take a round figure and say 2 feet. That's easier for me to count. That's why I'm doing that. 5 2's 10. So it's 10 on all sides. Wasn't the toy of the thing, you know. It was 10 all square. And I want you to get this, that everything that we've touched, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the candlestick, they could all be put in the inside of it. It embraces all the blessings that we have. Yes, does, you know. Really does. Then you'll notice this, that it's 4 square, isn't it? 4 sides the same. You know, it's one of the most thrilling subjects, I think, in the book, to come up to Calvary from the 4 different points of the compass. What I mean is this. You can view Calvary from 4 different aspects. Remember, I touched them the other night, and I don't know whether I'll do much with it now or not, but I'll give it to you. You know, when we're in Romans, what a study Romans is, Paul says that we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And I think you want to keep that very, very much just like that. You want to come up this side of the Mount of Calvary and you want to see God giving his Son. That's what you want to see. Because that's God's sacrifice. For you know, it costs God a lot to erect Calvary. He gave his Son. Yes! He set him forth as the propitiation. He spared him not. He actually crushed him. Oh, the death of his Son is a wonderful aspect of Calvary. But you know, when we break the bread and drink the wine on Lord's Day morning, we say this to ourselves: as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death. And make a differentiation between the death of the Son and the Lord's death. I know he was the Son of God, and at the same psychological moment, he was the Lord from heaven. You know, there's nothing thrills me more than to quote that old text from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ah, let's come up the other side of the mount and see the one hanging on the tree in agony and blood, and let's get it into our souls tonight. This is the Lord of glory. My dear friends, you know, it was the Lord of glory that died for me. It's a mighty thing, isn't it? And then if you move round to the other side of the head, you can come up there, and you're in Philippians 2 now. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Don't let's forget that bit. You know, the death of the cross would occupy us all night. We're just touching little bits as we go round it now. My, here's a deep thing. You know, I'm always afraid on Sunday morning, as we sit down to the table, we're a curious crowd in Lurgan at our place, you know. You would know that by looking at me, wouldn't you? We have an open meeting like the brethren on Sunday morning. That's why you wouldn't know what I am. Some people think I'm a half Free Presbyterian. Some people think I'm about two-thirds a Baptist. And other people think, well, he's very nearly brethren, you know. So that I nearly keep in with the whole crowd of them, you know. But we've got an open meeting just like brethren. And I'm always afraid of the one who gets up to speak about the cross taking this meeting into the physical sufferings of Christ only. I'm afraid of that. You know, I know that his face was punched by the soldiers. His eyes were black, you know. And then they took the reed and they smote him on the cheek, and there's a great mark down his cheek. I know they crushed the long eastern thorn onto his brow until the blood oozed out and came down his face. I know that as he hung there in the swelter of the eastern climate, I know that his hair was matted with sweat. I know his breast was heaving. I know his shoulder blades were pulled out of joint as he hung on the nails. I know that his back was furrowed with a Roman lash. I know that he was an awful spectacle. But let me say this, none of those things paid for my sins. You know, some of you get no further. If you think that a man took a lash and battered his back to make atonement for the sin he was committing, you're simpler than I thought you were. Don't you think that a Roman soldier can take a bit of leather and make atonement? Those are just the marks of man's brutality. But the death of the cross, something that's infinitely deeper than that. You know, friends, I can do this best for you like this. I can sketch, you see. I drew this thing out one day, and I painted it. I don't know anything about art. If there are artists here, forgive me for intruding in your little territory. But I amuse myself with this. Nobody taught me. I can just do it. And I could sketch for you just as quickly as you like tonight. A figure of Christ bearing his cross to Calvary. I'd never do that sort of thing. I don't like it, but I could do it. Now, I could easily paint Christ bearing his cross to Calvary. But you know, I couldn't paint this. Sure, I couldn't. Nor any artist in the building. You couldn't paint Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, could you? That would tease you. You know, I could paint the Roman soldier taking the spear and plunging it into the vitals of Christ. I could do that. But you couldn't paint this.
Jehovah barred his sword. Awake, O Christ, it walk against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. You know, you can paint man battering him, but you can't paint God bruising him. And you know, there's a deep depths at Calvary where he became the substitute, and where my sins, my filthy sins, my secret sins, the blackest of my sins, all my sins were laid in him. And when he hung yonder on the cross and bore my load, God struck him! God struck him! And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. And when you get that idea into your soul, you're at the death of the cross now. That's what you're at. You see, if you come up one side, you're looking at the death of God's Son. And if you come up another side, you're looking at the Lord's death. And if you come up another side, you're looking at the death of the cross. And if you come up this other side, you'll find it in Hebrews 9. It's called the death of the testator. You know, that's very thrilling. Because there was a will made, you know. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost entered into this. And there was a will made way back in eternity. And you know, I was in the will. I was in the will. And this is the death of the testator of the will. And the inheritance is mine tonight. It's mine. It's will to me. And it's an eternal inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled. And we should tell you this, it's reserved in heaven for me. You know, I was preaching at a very big conference in Manchester some years ago. I think I would be right in saying about 5,000 people there. They gathered in from all over the country. And when the first session was over, we went out to different hotels to have our meals. And the leaders of this convention, they took me to one of the most fashionable places in the whole country. And there were queues of real ladies and gentlemen waiting for tables. Ah, but mine was reserved for me. I just walked by them, you'd really thought I was somebody. And this was reserved. The moment I saw the word reserved, you know, it wasn't the table I was thinking about. I was thinking there's an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for me, because the testator died on the cross. Four sides. You know, these four sides, they look at our whole world, north and south and east and west, and praise God from every quarter of the compass. Men will gather at the cross, and when we get home to glory, they'll be out of every tongue and people and nation, and black and white and red and yellow and learned and illiterate and kings and paupers, and we'll all go marching in. Will you be there? When the saints go marching in, with a moment it will be. So I'm at the measurements of the altar. You'll notice that it was not only so many cubits broad and so many cubits long and four square, but you'll notice that it was 3 cubits high. You know, friends, when we talk about our God, I'm a Trinitarian. So is old Paisley, if you don't know. He's a Trinitarian too. Praise God, we're not Unitarians. Thank the Lord. We're Trinitarians. We believe there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we believe this triune God displays God in all His greatness. This is God at His greatest height. And thank God, the altar met the requirements of God. 3 cubits high.
My, here we see the greatness of the Father. He was great, for He so loved the world that He gave His Son. Here we see the powerfulness of the Spirit, for it was by the Holy Ghost that Christ offered Himself without spot unto God. And you don't only see the greatness of the Father and the powerfulness of the Spirit, but you see the willingness of the Son and the requirements of a holy God are completely met on the cross work of Calvary. Let me say this to you. You know, this thing was not done in a corner. You know, the laver was between the altar and the door of the tabernacle, and because the altar was so big, you could hardly see the laver from the gate. And when this curtain was down here, certainly you never saw the table of showbread, nor the candlestick, nor the golden altar of incense. And when the veil was there in all its fullness, very definitely you couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. And even when these vessels moved, with the exception of the laver, they were covered. But you know, this was right at the gate of the court. And all who gathered on the sands of time, my, they could see the brazen altar. God wants us to let everybody see something of the uniqueness and the wonderfulness and the greatness and the majesty and the worth and the wealth of the work of Christ. Man, preachers have got sermons here that would do them for all eternity. Christ crucified. So you can see the measurements of the altar. But let's go just a little bit further. Now I want you to notice in verse 2, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. You know, the horns of the altar might speak to us tonight about the might of the altar. We've been looking at the making of the altar. Earth and wood, stone, brass. And we've been looking at the measurements of the altar, and we've been looking at the meaning of the altar. You know, we want to have a look at the might of the altar. You know, when some soul was convicted of something that was desperately wrong, you know, they could flee and lay hold upon the horns of the altar. You know what horns are, don't you? Well, they speak of power. Speak of power. My dear friends, if you could only lay your hands of faith upon the cross work of Christ tonight and rest there for all eternity, all the demons that ever chased souls and the old devil with all his mighty power, he couldn't touch you. Couldn't touch you. My, there's a might in the altar that would do you not only for time, but for all eternity. You know, you can't find my Savior anywhere in this world in the days of His flesh, but His heart is filled with love. He loved sinners. He even loved Judas. He loved everybody. Member of the harlot at his feet. How tender he was. And you can't find him anywhere in this world in the days of his flesh, but his mind and heart is filled with joy. Man, even on the cross, for the joy that was set before him. And you can't find him in this world with all the critics round him pushing and shoving and all the rest of it, but his mind is filled with peace. You know, as he walked to the cross, he could turn around and say, "My peace, I leave with you." You see, this is what we need, don't we? If we would really abide in him, if we would really trust him, if we'd really obey him, then we would begin to love. And we would have the joy that's unspeakable. And we'd have the peace that passeth all understanding. You know, all that was inward. Love, joy, peace, it's all inward. That was Christ's. But then the next three, a long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. You know, the first three were inward, well, the next three are outward. You know, he had to put up with a lot, hadn't he? He was long-suffering. Man, all Pharisees would come, you know, and say things. Had to put up with them. And you know, there was gentleness the whole way through. He was earth's greatest gentleman. And all the time he went about doing good. Yes, that was outward. And then the last three, faith, meekness, temperance, they're upwards. You know, God knows when you're trusting him. Because your face is towards the sky. And you know, real humility is just before God. Lots of people can bluff about being humble, you know. Actually, we're so what that we could be proud we're humble. That's us. So you're only really humble before God. Don't worry about what other folk think at all. God knows exactly what's in your mind. And you know, we must, as we walk before God, we must have a perfect balance. There must be temperance. Oh, I know we need truth. But praise God, we must have grace. Grace and truth. You know, friends, if we abide in him, if we trust him, if we obey him, then the branches, can I come back to the candlestick now? Then the branches are going to shed a light abroad. And what the world is going to see is the beauty of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This is it. I wonder, do the children see Jesus in you? I'd love to think that these two fellows that come here and this fellow that's going out preaching, always remember their old dad coming down in the morning and loving them like Jesus. I'd like to think that. I'd like to think that I can come and preach before them without one spot on my conscience about how I treat them. The mind, you know. If it'll live. One minute is a woman on the other side of the wall. See Jesus in you. This is the great teaching of this candlestick. Now you can see the uniqueness. We're united with him. We're in this work. We're a part of him. How precious he is. Then if he's as precious as we proclaim he is, let us so abide in him, so trust him, so obey him, that we may bring forth the beauty of Jesus to a world that sits in darkness. Got it all now. It's a tremendous one. May God help us to get into the gospel for his name's sake.